I wanted to thank just everybody that helped on the seniors event on Wednesday. I really appreciate it. It was fun. It was. We had a great time, and really appreciate all those that put an effort into making that come about. I'd like to begin just by praying. Thank you, Father, for our time around these tables where we get to focus our attention upon you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the significance that he brings to us through this season. We thank you that we are known by you. We are loved by you. And Father, you have given us purpose and direction. And so today, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit would teach us and help us to learn about or how we can deal with the things that in our lives that take our focus off of you, that really can make our Christmas kind of a cranky event. And our topic this morning is no different. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2012, NASA created an image called the Hubble Extreme Deep Field that was created by combining 10 years worth of images from the Hubble Space Telescope that covered only a small portion of the sky. And that is one picture of that. And this picture represents, okay, let me read this, 1/32 millionth of the sky. I read that and I go, I don't even know what that means. I can barely operate a ruler. And so here it's 1/32 millionth of the sky. And here's what the image that was created when they took 10 of those years and put it together. So can you go back one, Dorothy? That's one picture. And so for 10 years worth of pictures, this is what it looks like. It's sort of crazy, eh? Just how many stars. And with the exception of a few stars in that image, every one of those points of light is actually a galaxy, okay? And there are about 5,500 of them in this picture. Some are small galaxies that are billions of light years away, and others are very similar to our own Milky Way. But as a result of this work, scientists estimate that there could be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. Given that scientists estimate that there are between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in our own Milky Way galaxy, you can see that God was right when he said that the stars in the sky are too numerous to count. You know, the nearest major galaxy to the Milky Way is the Andromeda Galaxy, which you can actually see with the naked eye on a clear moonless night away from any kind of city or light. It is 2.5 million light years from Earth and contains approximately 1 trillion stars. And so let's take all of that and let's put it into perspective. Each of us is one of about 7.58 billion people here on Earth, which is one of 8 or 9 planets, wherever you consider, if you consider Pluto a planet, it's either 8 or 9 in our solar system, which is one of 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is one of 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. It's mind-boggling, but doesn't that make you sort of feel a little bit insignificant? But even if we didn't know all of that information about stars and our galaxies and stuff like that, there's just so many other factors in our lives that can make us feel insignificant too. Some of maybe as a child, or they're certainly for children that come to our Voltage Kids and Juniors, they might feel like they're too young to be significant because they don't have experience, they don't have knowledge, and so they're sort of just at the whim of everybody else, and they're not sure if their life counts or makes a difference. Some of you who are a little on the other end of the spectrum, you might feel that you are too old to be significant, that your value sort of has run out. You're living on borrowed time, and you might feel that you're just not significant. Some of you might feel insignificant because you don't think that you contribute anything to anyone. Maybe you're feeling significant because you think that the job that you have is just not important. Some of you might feel insignificant because of the limitations that your body has put upon you. And some of you may feel insignificant because you don't make very much money or you don't have much in the way of financial resources. You can understand where this word insignificant can have a severe role, play a severe role in our life. And at Christmas time, it tends to heighten. And so during this series, Cranky Christmas, we're going to look today and focus on a group of people who had to deal with the dilemma of insignificance that first Christmas. And we find their story in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. And we have to start there so we have the entire context. But we'll focus primarily on the account of the shepherds beginning in verse 8. So we're going to start in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You know, most people, when you read the Christmas story, most people in the Christmas story had reasons to feel insignificant. And as we sort of talked over the last 2 weeks, there was nothing really notable about Mary and Joseph. They were probably just a couple of unknown teenagers from a small town that had a bad reputation. But God did not choose them because they had anything to offer him other than their humility and their availability. But if there was any group in that culture that had good reason to feel insignificant, it had to be the shepherds. It had to be this group, because they were far from clean. you know, the clean, sort of nicely dressed young men that have been sentimentalized on Hallmark greeting cards. Although there had been a time when shepherds actually enjoyed a good reputation, that was really no longer the case at Jesus' birth, because they lived and they worked out in the pasture, and the sheep, they just need constant care and protection, which meant that they couldn't keep the Sabbath, or they couldn't engage in the cleansing procedures in, that was required because of ceremonial law. So they would have been considered unclean by the Jews. With the exception of lepers, they would have been considered to be the lowest class of people. They were regarded as liars and thieves, and they were not permitted to testify in courts of law. And certainly in the minds of the religious leaders of the day, and in our minds for that matter, they would have been the very last people to whom God would choose to announce the birth of the Messiah. You know, I'm sure those religious leaders at the, you know, during their day, they would have expected an announcement to be made in sort of the center of religious activity in the temple, not to the shepherds in a field that was outside of Bethlehem, and especially to a group of unclean shepherds. But because the birth of Jesus was about God meeting ordinary people in ordinary places in an extraordinary way, the angels, they appeared to the shepherds and not to the religious people or the rich or the famous or the powerful. And by doing that, God made it clear that no one, not even the lowliest of shepherds, is insignificant to him. And in response to the shepherds, to the announcement of the birth of the Savior, we find, I think, the antidote to the dilemma of feeling insignificant. You know, obviously the way that God inserted himself into the lives of the shepherds was a lot more dramatic than the way that he usually intervenes in, you know, our lives. But the one thing we do have in common with the shepherds is that God does often intervene in our lives while we are just doing life. In those ordinary moments at home or at work, or when we're out in a walk, or we're standing in the grocery store. And so let's see what we can learn from the shepherds about how, in that moment, we're able to celebrate the presence of God. And the first thing that we notice from the shepherds is to observe. We need to observe. This is one in the clues in the Bible that Jesus was probably not born on December 25th, since it would have been unlikely for shepherds to have been out in their fields at night at this time of year. For these shepherds, there was nothing that would they would have that had them expecting what they would experience at night. They were just going about life. They were just doing what they were supposed to do. They had brought the sheep out of the sheepfold, and they were out in the fields. They were protecting them from predators. And since Bethlehem was only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, some commentators believe that these shepherds might have very well been tending the sheep that was to be used in sacrifice at the temple. But as they were out in their fields, something extraordinary happens. An angel appeared to them, and not surprisingly, it was pretty frightening. In the Greek, at the end of verse 9, literally reads that they feared a great fear. And I've always loved the way that the King James translates that phrase. It says that they were sore afraid. No wonder the angel begins with that familiar phrase, "Fear not, fear not." And as the shepherds observe the angels with their mouths, you know, staring, gawking in at them with their mouths open wide, they received a message from the angel that God was bringing them good news for everyone, for all the people. A Savior had been born in Bethlehem, and the sign that they would find is that there would be a baby that was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, it wouldn't have been unusual for a baby to be born that night in Bethlehem. And it would not be out of the ordinary for a newborn baby to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. But it was very unusual for a baby to be placed in an animal's feeding trough. And then if that wasn't frightening enough, an entire angel army appears. And that's really what a heavenly host is. It's not as tradition and Hallmark cards teaches us, an angel choir. The angel army broke out in praise. And so you can understand how the shepherds might be feeling in that moment. They were understandably afraid. Nonetheless, they watched the angels. They listened to what they had to say. And as I said over the last 2 weeks, while God certainly could do it if he chose to, God does not normally speak to us today through angels. But if we keep our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears open, he does and will still speak to us if we watch and listen. The main way that God speaks to us today is through his word, the Bible. That's why it's so important to read it regularly and read it systematically. But he also speaks to us through prayer and through other godly people and by communicating deep down as his Holy Spirit communicates with our spirit. I had this experience last week while I was preparing this sermon. When I prepare my sermons, I usually just sort of hunker down in my office and I close the door. But this one day on the Tuesday, I had it seemingly one interruption after another interruption, and I was getting a little frustrated because my thoughts, they have to travel a certain path, and I get there, and then I have to start the process over again, and then I had to do that 3 or 4 times, and I'm sitting after like the 5th interruption, I'm sitting in my office, and I started laughing to myself, because I realized that God was testing me to see if I was actually going to apply to my life what he was teaching me. And it also got me wondering, how many times do I miss God speaking to me because I do not take the time to watch and listen? Now, granted, the shepherds probably would have had a hard time ignoring the way that God spoke to them. But what they did next indicates that they were observant of what God was actually doing in their midst, which really is the next thing we learn from him, is they believed. Now, while the passage doesn't explicitly say the shepherds believed what they heard and saw, their actions actually show that they did. Even though the message they received was brought to them by a bunch of angels, the message itself was so unbelievable that it would have been very easy for them to write that experience off to, indigestion, bad food, or the fact that they had a little bit too much wine around the campfire. First of all, if the Savior of the world had just been born, why would God reveal that to a group of insignificant shepherds? Why not reveal that to King Herod or to the governor or to the religious leaders in the temple? And if this indeed was Christ the Lord, why would he be lying in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem instead of a nice cozy crib in a palace in Rome, or at least one of the houses of the religious leaders of the day? The good news, the gospel, still today doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? While it is still simple, the idea that Jesus lived a sinless life and then died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and then rose again from the grave to prove his mastery over death and sin makes about as much sense as the Savior being born in a stable and announced to some shepherds in the field. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that the word of the cross is folly to most, but it is the wisdom of God and the power of God for those God enables to believe it. The shepherds, they don't just believe when the angels tell them intellectually, they act upon it. And they showed that by our next point, is that they pursued. As soon as that situation was over, the angels left, the shepherds, they decided to actually pursue Jesus, to leave the sheep that they were entrusted to care for. But can you imagine what that search would have been, what it would have looked like? The only clues that they had, that they were given by the angels, is that the baby would be wrapped in swaddling cloth and that he would be lying in a manger. That was it. Unlike what we often see portrayed in many Christmas cards, neither Jesus or Mary had halos, around their head so that the shepherds, when they arrived, could verify, yes, this is the place. So the picture I have in my mind is just a bunch of dirty, smelly shepherds arriving in Bethlehem to a lot of unapproving stares. You know, what are they doing in town? They're unclean. And then they began to ask around, does anyone know about the baby that was born tonight? In a town the size of Bethlehem, there probably hadn't been a lot of births that night. But possibly there was more than one. Another question, do you know if that birth took place in a stable or a barn? That probably narrowed down the choices a lot. But whatever form their search took, the shepherds, they actually found the baby Jesus. And can you imagine the conversation that they would have had with Mary and Joseph as they sort of all sit around recounting their various encounters with angels? Because Mary and Joseph both had an encounter with the angels. The shepherd had an encounter. That would have been an incredible bonfire that they were sitting around talking. I have to imagine that discussion lasted for a long time, maybe even continuing to the next morning. And we're reminded here of the fact that our relationship with Jesus doesn't end the moment that we believe in him. In fact, it only starts. Our life is to be a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment pursuit of Jesus. And I think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote these familiar words in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation and pursuing Jesus certainly includes the obvious things that we always talk about, like reading our Bible and prayer and meeting together for corporate worship. But I think also it incorporates the idea of just being aware of God around us as we go through life each day. It sort of means recognizing that God brings people into our lives so that we can minister to them, that we can care for them. It includes seeing the creativity of God in, as Lloyd always points out, in nature. It's being able to look up at the stars in heaven and just proclaim that he is Lord. Or looking at a sunset, or driving and through the backwoods and proclaiming that he is Lord. And just giving him thanks for that. Well, we need to follow the shepherds a little more. And the next thing we learn is that they told. As soon as those shepherds left Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the first thing that they did was to tell everyone their encounter, their experience with the angels and with Jesus. These uneducated shepherds didn't first take a few years out of their lives to go to Bible school or seminary. They didn't go through any kind of evangelism training. They just simply told other people about their experience with Jesus. You know, sometimes I think that we make telling others about Jesus much more complicated than it needs to be. You know, we even coin a big, complex-sounding word, evangelism, to describe something that is actually very simple. Now, while there's certainly a place for evangelism training and learning, you know, better ways, more effective ways to share our faith, we certainly don't seem to need that when it comes to telling people about other things that we are passionate about. And so if you believe in Jesus, you just need to be passionate about Jesus and share people your life. You know, if I were to sit down with any of you in this room this morning and have a conversation, it probably wouldn't take all that long to figure out what you are really passionate about. I'd find out that you're maybe passionate about your family or your job, passionate about a hobby that you have, your favorite sports team, go Canucks, though they didn't play well last night, your favorite movie, your favorite TV show. And I'm convinced that if we're really passionate about Jesus and our encounters with him, then that's just going to naturally come up in our conversations with others the same way. It's just going to be important to share. But there's another lesson that we need to learn from the shepherds, and that is they lived. After this whole experience, we are told that the shepherds returned to their fields and they continued to live their lives as shepherds. Although I have to believe that the way that they did that was impacted tremendously by actually what had happened to them. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul instructed the people in the church of Corinth to do as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, he instructed them to live as they were called. In order to live as disciples of Christ, they didn't need to move to a new location. They didn't need to change jobs. They didn't need to do some kind of outward religious act, but just that they were to live their lives in a different manner that reflected that inward change that Jesus had made in their hearts. And the same thing is still true today. When we put our faith in Jesus, in most cases, he does not require us to make a whole bunch of external changes in our lives. Now, obviously, you know, if we're working in a job or we're, you know, engaging in activities that are contrary to the clear commands of Scripture, perhaps there are changes in order. You know, it's probably not okay to be a bank robber, right, Luke? Yeah, maybe. Or a hired assassin or a prostitute and remain in that profession as a Christ follower. But what should change is the way that we work and the way that we live in every area of our lives. Our motives need to change, and the way that we treat people needs to change. And almost certainly the strength we depend on to live in that life is that is pleasing to God needs to change. But those changes tend to be more internal than external, although they often do result in outward changes that others will notice. Now, the last thing that we learn from the shepherds is that they worshiped. Finally, we see that the shepherds joined the angels in praising and glorifying God. In other words, their life became a life that was characterized by worship. And I think that it's important to point out here that their worship was not a separate part of their life that they just engaged in one week for an hour. The verbs glorifying and praising in verse 20, those are present tense verbs, which meant that this was something that they continued to do in their lives. It just wasn't a once-a-week action. It just wasn't a one-time action. And I'm reminded of here of what Paul wrote in this letter to the church in Rome. He said in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The kind of worship that is pleasing to God does not revolve around making sacrifices of dead animals. It's certainly, definitely more than a weekly gathering where we meet together and we sing a few songs and we listen to a message. We share, give of our tithes and offerings, and we leave the same way that we came in. Instead, what pleases God is worship that consists of making ourselves living sacrifices who worship God, worships God continually as we live out every area of our lives. I think that Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse, The Message, captures this idea so eloquently. He says, "So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around in life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit it in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out." So when the shepherds out in that field that night, and they looked up at the stars in the sky, they didn't know all that we know about planets and solar systems and galaxies. But I wonder, without all that information, those stars reinforced their sense of insignificance they probably already had because of their place in that culture. But because they were willing to celebrate the presence of God in the midst of something that they did in their everyday life, my guess is that before the sun came up that next morning, that not one of those shepherds felt insignificant at all. And the good news is that while we probably aren't going to have an angel or an angel army to appear to us anytime soon, when we take the time to celebrate the presence of God in the ordinary moments of life, we too will find that we are not insignificant after all. And so as we close this morning, will you join me praying for God to help us see His presence in our everyday lives so that we can celebrate and praise Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray and ask for your help. We pray that you would help us to see that we are significant, to see that you are Lord of heaven and earth, to see Jesus, and to see that all that Jesus has done for us. We thank you so much for your presence in our lives. And Father, by your Spirit, help us to see you in our everyday life. Help us when we struggle. Help us when we feel insignificant or unwanted, when we feel like we don't have anything to offer, when we feel like our life is without purpose or without hope. Father, build life into us. And we praise you for being our Heavenly Father. We praise you for Jesus, your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, who gave to us new life. And Father, we thank you that Jesus really is a love song to each and every one of us. Help us to live in that light. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.